Well, we read from the middle of chapter 7 through to chapter end of chapter 8, and I'm not this morning looking at detail in this section. You know, as I was kind of preparing for this, you know, I'm thinking about the raven and the dove and some of these other things and what they might symbolically mean and so on. But there's something that I want to pick up from this morning that is at the beginning of the flood and God's judgment of the flood that's in the middle and then in the end. And I'll come to that in a moment as we think about this passage, because if we take the message of the great flood here, God's judgment upon the earth in it, if we take it seriously, and we should, then we might well be asking the question, well, where do we stand in all this? You know, where do we stand? Why? Because this passage, it does record, doesn't it, one of the greatest acts of God's direct judgment upon the whole world that has ever taken place in the history of the world thus far. It encompassed the entirety of mankind. It even encompassed every living thing that breathed on the face of the earth and all of their habitats as well. And as we saw last week from 2 Peter chapter 3, this judgment is but a foretaste of what God has said will take place, not by water, but by fire in the very last days. That at the end of the world, there will be another occasion like this, one of fire in which he will purge the world of sin and bring about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So if God judged the wickedness of mankind in that way then, what holds him back from doing it now? And how would I stand in that is a kind of question I think we should have. Of course, it's something which we would want to have some reassurance over. And of course, the New Testament will go on to show very much more specifically how we should have this reassurance. But ultimately, I think we can learn from this passage that any reassurance can't come from ourselves. Before the flood, men were wicked. He describes that. And even at the end of the flood, he still describes the wickedness of mankind. So few were saved then. Mankind remains much the same in his heart. If we're going to have any assurance about our own position before God, about having any hope, it must come from God himself, who provides the salvation in the midst of his own judgment. And we see in the flood how he does that with Noah and all the animals, Noah and his family and all the animals in the ark. He makes this way of salvation, doesn't he? Well, retracing our steps a little bit so far, we must remember that while Genesis is revealing to us mankind's history and world history, or the history of the world, meaning of the creation and so on, which we wouldn't otherwise specifically know, it also, you know, and all scripture really is about revealing God, revealing the nature of God, the character of God, the ways and working of God. And scripture is revealing God because we've become distant from God and we need to know him. We see, don't we, in Genesis how it begins with God, our creator, who calls everything into existence by the word of his power. And there's no doubt, is there, from all that we see in creation around us, that we can surmise that God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. God is immortal. God is immense. He fills the universe. He's eternal. You know, if we think about the size and scope of the universe, then the one who created such things must be even beyond all of that. Paul calls these the invisible attributes of God, chapter 1 and verse 20 of Romans. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen and understood by creation itself, he says. But beyond those self-evident attributes, we can also learn from Genesis that God is not distant to his creation. He's not indifferent to it either. So, I mean, there are views out there of that God is kind of so disconnected from the world and from the universe that, he's, as it were, he's started it up and set it going and is absent and just lets it run on. That's deism. And we don't see God in that way in the Bible. We see him acting within creation. We see him acting... He's thoughtful, he's good, he's kind, he's bountiful. In the ways in which he has made creation, he is personal. We see verses which kind of speak of the counsels of God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. This discussion within the Godhead, this choosing to make mankind a reflection of himself, who is also personal, relational, able to think and speak. If we want to know a little bit about God's character, we can look at mankind and see some of those capacities within mankind, obviously now affected by sin, but those abilities that we have are reflections, aren't they, of God, our Creator. God has made us to be able to ponder mysteries, plan objectives, and experience joys and sadness and so much more besides. And when mankind sinned and transgressed, we learned too of God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. So Scripture, Genesis in particular, at the very beginning of the Bible, is revealing so much to us about the nature and the character of God, and we need to see that. Now, framing this whole narrative, I want to pick up this morning on three verses which teach us something about God's character that we may not have picked up on at this point. It reveals something of his heart and of his way of dealing with us, which we read about before the judgment, in the midst of it, and at the end of it. And the first is this, looking back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, that it speaks of, it says that God regrets. It says in chapter 6, we should read verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. But there, verse 6, the Lord was sorry. He had regrets that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. In this verse, we get a sense, don't we, of God's emotions here about his beautiful world and what's become of it due to the fall of mankind and this pervasiveness of sin. He was sorry that he made the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. In the old AV, it says he repented that he had made man. In the NIV, he regretted. Hence that choice of the word regret there. So how are we to understand this? We aren't, I think, to understand it in precisely human terms, as if when we make a mistake, well, you know, we're feeble, we're mortal, we don't know everything, we're imperfect, aren't we? We can make a mistake and say, oh, I regret that I said that, I regret that I did that. I don't think we can think of God having those kind of regrets, because that would assume that God couldn't foreknow and God didn't have perfection, because if he's perfect, how could he make a mistake and things like this? It isn't about mistake, but it's being expressed in such a way that God's emotions are put in human terms that we can understand and relate to. So God isn't saying he made a mistake, because he can't make a mistake, he's perfect and sovereign, but that he was so truly and deeply affected by the wickedness of mankind and how awful his good creation had become, that he was pained by it. And he was grieved in his heart, I think, unpacks that a little bit for us in verse 6. It says he was grieved in his heart. And that's a word that speaks of deep hurt and pain. You know, just as we speak of the heart as being the deepest seat of our emotions, so God is using that kind of language that we might understand how deeply it affected him. And what we're learning from this kind of language, from what it's saying, is that God is not untouched by sin and evil. He sees it. He knows it. It deeply grieves his heart. Sin and evil and wickedness, it's an affront to his holy nature, to his righteous character. It is in the face, as it were, of his perfection and his justice is therefore provoked to act. If he is going to be consistent to his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, then this comes against it, as it were. And it causes a deep grief in his heart because he knows that he must act. And that is going to be a painful thing for both mankind to experience and truly a painful thing for him to do. Because God is gracious, he is merciful, he is forgiving, he is loving. And as it were, the balance of his justice and love here at this point, it's his justice which wins out here. So we might speak of the heart as the deepest seat of our emotions, and God uses that language, doesn't it, as it affects him. People sometimes say, how can there be a God when so many terrible things take place? We hardly need to list them, do we? You know, we're aware of them. Well, God sees and feels and knows all such things that are taking place, doesn't he? And here at this point in history, he has determined that enough was enough. And we learn that he proposes, doesn't he, to destroy the world and purge it of mankind's wickedness. And he, it's his justice that is forcing him to act, as it were. But he acts with deep grief. He's determined to act with justice and judgment upon a sinful world. Why? Because this is the necessary demonstration of his character, and it is a lesson for humankind and sin is a lesson about sin and about justice and about consequences, about morality, something which, if we hold and understand this record as being true, later generations can learn from for the rest of the world, you see. So, I mean, you know, we know the news sometimes is terrible, isn't it? You know, what man can do to fellow man is truly appalling. And, you know, there's, you know, this week when the news said, you know, that there were this bomb landed on this theatre in Mariupol with over 1,000 people in it, you know, my heart skipped a beat. I don't know if yours did. It's like thinking, goodness, you know, goodness. I mean, I don't think we even know the outcome of that just yet, because the rubble is still there and the people are under in the basement. But, you know, my heart hits a beat. Does God's heart miss a beat? Well, yeah, I'm sure it does. He sees these things. He feels these things. He's grieved over the wickedness and corruption in the world. He grieves over exploitation of girls and women. He grieves over abortion and child abuse. He's pained in his heart over violence and brutality and wars and greed and idolatry and lies and theft. It does affect him. He sees all this, and he sees it all the more. We see it from sinful human eyes. He sees this from his perfect eyes. Not just the outward action, but what is going on in the heart as well. And we see from Genesis 6 that he has acted to limit this once before in the world, hasn't he? So if we're to know why he delays his justice now, if we're to have any reassurance about our own position before God in this age, then we need to understand God a little bit more and understand why it is that maybe he's relating differently to us now than he did back then to that first world. Why? Well, there isn't one nation that is sinful and another is not. You know, it's not like we could look across the world and say, oh, well, Russia's a wicked, sinful nation and Ukraine is not. That is patently not true, is it? You know, Ukraine is filled with people just as sinful as Britain, as Russia, as any other country. There is no individual who is good and sins not. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if God were to deal with us all and our age in the same enactment of his holy justice as he acted then, we would all be in jeopardy, wouldn't we? But there's some encouragement in this, isn't it? In verse 8 it says, in the midst of this, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of this sober act of God's world judgment, he prepared a way for a people to be saved. Now, it was just a few people, sadly, of that age, but he chose Noah, and through Noah, the preparation of the ark, he made a way of salvation for him and his family and all the creatures that he intended to bring safely through this judgment to repopulate and inhabits the renewed earth. And so, though sin is great and justice demands a penalty, even in the midst of this story, this narrative, we see God is gracious and makes a way. Well, the second bit I'd like to pick up on is right in the middle of the flood, and it's the turning point in chapter 8 and verse 1, and it says there, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him on the ark. So if we were to look back into chapter 7 in verse 4, God gives 7 days notice until the flood is going to be on the earth. Those preparations are made and they enter the ark. God shuts them in, chapter 7 verse 16. That's followed by 40 days of torrential rain, as God predicted, verse 17, in which the ark then starts to move about upon the face of the waters as the waters increase and prevail. That's the language kind of used, isn't it? The waters prevail and increase over the earth and even over the high mountains, verse 24, and continue for 150 days, don't they? And the consequences, the chapter 7 verses 21 to 23 is really the central point in this, in which what God has said is now being fulfilled. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every living thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. And so he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. There is the centrality of God's judgment. This is what he determined to do, and this is what he fulfilled there in his great flood. But then in the midst of that, we have this turning point, don't we? We're told that God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters began to subside, verse 1. And that the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped, verse 2. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And from there we get... mentioned this in Sunday school this morning because we were in a similar passage. There's a chiasm here: the 7 days, the 40 days, the 150 days, the ark made, the ark moving on the waters, the ark moving about then on the waters and over the mountains. And then we have the opposite of that, of the waters retreating for 150 days, the ark coming to rest, the mountains once again seeing Noah opening the window. There's this 40 days of that, and then a period of seven and seven and seven as he sends out the raven and the dove, doesn't he? Until it doesn't come back. Until so God shut them in. God had said, "Come into the ark," hadn't he, at the beginning? And he shut them in. And now it's go out of the ark at the end of it. God is in the ark, isn't it? That's where safety is. Come in. He's there, and he's still there. He says, "Go out." He doesn't say, "Come out." He's go out. You know. And there's deliberate language in that, isn't there? But the turning point in all of this. It's chapter 8 and verse 1. God remembered Noah. And so what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God forgot Noah. We mustn't assume that. Or that he'd abandoned him. It might have felt like it for Noah. You know, with all those kind of smelly animals in that big box that's floating around on the water there for 5 months at this point in time without any word from God. But when it says God remembered Noah, it means what it means is that God now turned his attention towards Noah in such a way that it caused him to act in a new way. At this point, you know, the judgment is happening. The waters are increasing there. And then God remembered Noah, and that caused him to act in this new way towards him. He closes up the fountains of the deep. So the outpouring is restrained and the waters begin to recede. And actually, this is the first use of the word "remember" in the Bible at this point, at least in this way, because it recurs again in Genesis and Exodus, and it's used in a very similar way. And we're just going to pick up on a couple of them because you'll see how they relate. In Genesis 19:29, the same word is used. It says, "God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." So you've got to have to do some Bible memory here. Remember, God had said, a bit like this flood passage, "I'm going to bring judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah." And he shares it with Abraham, and Abraham intercedes, doesn't he? "Oh, Lord, what if there's 50 people? And he pleads, and what if there's 45? What if there's 40? And then he pleads and pleads and pleads and pleads, doesn't he? Well, in chapter 19, the judgment is going to happen. That's still going to take place. But in response to Abraham's prayers, he turns to save and deliver Lot. He remembers Abraham, as it were, and turns to deliver Lot from the midst of the judgment. In Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22, it says, "God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb." Now the context of that is Jacob. If you remember, Jacob had fled, and he ends up encountering Rachel. He wants to marry her. He's tricked into marrying her sister Leah, doesn't he? But then he gets to marry Rachel too eventually. And God blesses Leah because she's kind of despised, and she has four children. And Rachel is feeling pretty bad about this, and can, you know, sleep with my concubine kind of thing. He comes up with her cunning plan. But eventually it says, God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. He was restraining something at one point, and then here came a turning point. That's kind of what it's saying. And you know also this other phrase, you're probably thinking of it already, in Exodus 2:24, where God, hearing the groaning of the children of Israel under bondage in Egypt, it says, "And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." And that phrase there kind of unpacks the explanation of what it means for God to remember very well, I think. It tells of this turning point where God's focus, which has been one thing at this point, up to this point, he now brings, as it were, it's not that God can't have other things in mind at any one point in time, but at this point in time, it's judgment upon the world through the flood is what is foremost in his mind. But now at this point, he begins to set that aside, because now he's bringing to the foremost point in his mind the fact that it is through Noah that he's going to fulfill his covenant purposes. The judgment cannot affect his long-standing covenant promises, but for the moment, that's the priority. Now that is no longer the priority. He's dealt with that, and now he's bringing to the fore his further purposes. He's adjusting his way of working from then on to bring the next purpose to bear in accord with his overall plan. And the fact that God remembered Noah here is because God had already said that his covenant was going to be with him. So back in chapter 6 and verse 18, when he speaks of the flood, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you." That he remembers Noah here because he's given him his covenant, and he's got to act in faithfulness and in accord with that word of promise. And in all of those passages where we're thinking about remember there is a covenant at the back of it. That's why God acts to deliver Israel from Egypt, because of the covenant that he's made with the forefathers, you see. Now in 6 verse 18 in my Bible it says, "But I will establish my covenant with you." And that gives the impression of God bringing about some new covenant. But actually what that word means is, "I will cause my covenant with you to stand." It's not like he's bringing about something new. He confirms that covenant with Noah after the flood. But he's saying, "I've made this promise." And if we were to trace back, what was that promise? It's the very original promise given, as it were, against Satan and to the woman, that a seed will come who's going to crush the enemy's head and bring salvation and redemption for mankind, a seed of the woman. Well, if God destroys all of mankind, then that promise would fail. God, in remembrance of his covenant, as it were, causes Noah to be found gracious in his sight and works with him, and promises that, "I will cause my covenant to stand with you." And he confirms it after the flood. And this is the way in which he retains the consistency of his plan and purposes through this great judgment that he's bringing upon the world. And so God remembering Noah at this point means something along this line, that now that his justice has been satisfied in destroying sinful man and purging the earth, he is now returning to act in accordance with his promise and overall purposes, and therefore is going to act for Noah's good and bring about the next step of his plan here. He brings all that to mind and brings to attention those he is redeeming as he moves on to further his plan. So God, we see that before the judgment, we see him regretting, don't we? He regrets he has made man. Here he remembers his covenant, and he remembers his people, Noah, in the midst of the judgment. And then if we turn to the end of chapter 8, at the point at which Noah and the animals and everybody leaves the ark, now we don't have the word here. I'm going to say God restrains himself. We don't have the word restrain here, but if we read what it is that he's doing, we see that he is now restraining himself. So look at verse 20 to 22 again. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" And that is his promise. So we note that when the flood was finally subsided, Noah was told to go out of the ark, verse 16, and bring out all the animals. And the very first thing that Noah did in that renewed world was to put God first. Now think about it, you women especially. Here's, you're just leaving the ark. Here's this new world in front of you. I'm sure you could write a list of all the things Noah's got to do. We need a roof overhead. We need to find fire. You know, we need to, you know, we need this. We need, you know. And I'm sure he could think of that too. But all of that is set aside. Yes, there's a lot of busy activities that were going to need to take place in this, that could demand his attention in this new day, in this new world. But in recognition that this was, you know, what is it that's going on in Noah's mind? He's recognizing that God had caused a great judgment on the whole world. He's recognizing that, and that God's justice needed to be demonstrated and served and made known, and that God was to be feared and honored for who he was as our creator and our accountability to him. And on the other hand, he's also mulling over the great grace that's been extended to him alone. You know, he's not got his telescope out and seeing 100 other arcs on 100 other mountains and 100 other, you know. No, it's just him and his wife and his sons and their wives. Just 8 souls have been brought through. God had shown great grace and mercy to him. And he's kind of recognizing, I think, at this point, he's the new Adam. That everybody that is going to populate this new world is going to now be a descendant from him and his sons, aren't they? And so it seems only right at that point. It is right at that point. It is the perfect right thing to do to put God absolutely first in that new world. And he builds an altar and he offers up one of every clean animal and bird on that altar. Which we might think, what a shocking waste. There's only so many animals, you know. Hey, is this really going to work, you know? But actually, if the clean animals, it said, take 7 on board. So I guess there was 3 males, 3 females, and an extra. And so it's the extra that he's offering up there. Maybe some of them had populated already in the ark, and there was more of them already, because birds and things like that do reproduce fairly quickly, don't they? It was... a sacrifice that kind of cost something, didn't it, in that sense? You know, those chickens were precious in those days. You don't just kind of, you know, burn them up like that, do you? Or the other animals and beasts and so on. But what was right was that the first thing that should take place in that new world was that God should be honored and God should be worshipped and God should be first and God should be... there should be a recognition of God's great acts of judgment and justice, and that it was only really sacrifice that was going to put these things right. And we're told that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. The interesting thing here is the very language he uses, and the reason he uses to bring about the flood is the very language he uses at the end of it to say there's nothing changed. Man is still the wicked man that he is. Every inclination from his heart is evil still. The reason he gives to bring the flood is the same reason he gives to not bring a flood again. This is what's interesting here. And so he now states this again as the reason that he will restrain himself. He promises that there will never again be such a judgment while the normal pattern of life with its seasons continues. Why is this? Because his righteousness had been demonstrated, his justice satisfied, and with the continuation of his purposes through Noah and his descendants, he undertakes to restrain his judgment in such a way during this present age. The people of our age after the flood, we're just as evil and affected by sin. But the new world is going to be a dispensation in which God holds back his judgment upon sin. For it is the age in which the promised seed will come, and it's through him that judgment and propitiation for sin will take place. So coming back to our very first thoughts about reassurance, if we are just as sinful people as today as those of the old world, how can we know that God won't judge us and our world just as he did then? You know, this comes back to this: if there is a God, why does he seem so distant? Why is he not acting in judgment? You know, why doesn't he just blam Putin from heaven? You know, we might all ask that kind of a question when kind of despots kind of come to the fore and so on. That's because God has determined not to act in that way during this time. His judgment will come at the end of time, won't it? Meanwhile, he's bringing about judgment upon sin through the Lord Jesus Christ in this age, that he might be gracious to mankind, and that there might be a way of escape, that there might be an ark in this age, as it were, through which people can find salvation and the hope that he wants to bring them. In this age, God still regrets all that sin and wickedness. God sees it, he knows it. But what God is doing in restraining his judgment is he is remembering both that he is working in this world for the purpose of saving a people, and he is remembering the way that he has done it is through the new covenant that is in Christ's blood, isn't it? Christ came, the seed of the woman came, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He eventually comes in this our age to give his life a ransom, to bear upon his shoulders the penalty that we deserved, that there might be a people of God forgiven and so on. And so God kind of commits himself to restraint and to normality. The new normality in this age is God doesn't pour out judgment from heaven. Blam, 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 blam. He's not going to do that. It's cast off to the end of time. For now, spring, summer, autumn, winter, the seasons and years are going to come and go without great judgments and global interventions. And we should be thankful for it. You know, whilst on the one hand we might say, where is God? Why doesn't he intervene? In fact, we've got to be thankful that God has restrained himself, that he's not going to intervene. That's what this is telling us, isn't it? I'm sure it is. He's restraining himself in this age, not because he is not just, not because he doesn't see sin, not because he's not going to ultimately judge sin, but because in this age he would bring forth his son, who through death on the cross would bear the penalty for sin. So coming back to that thought about reassurance, with this we're going to finish. How can I know where I stand? How can we know where we stand? Well, we're still just as sinful as they were back then, aren't we? We deserve the judgment of God, but God has restrained that judgment. Why? Because he is remembering his son. He takes that into account, that there on the cross of Christ, sin and the judgment upon sin in respect of God's people is being dealt with. And he's not wanting to bring back a judgment directly upon us now, because he's patiently waiting, isn't he, for all to come to repentance. God is not willing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he bids us come into the ark. And that come into the ark in this age is come to Christ, isn't it? He is the ark. To be in Christ is to be saved from our sin and delivered from the wrath to come. Where does your reassurance come from? Well, it comes from trusting in the character of God, doesn't it? His faithfulness, and knowing that we can come at any point to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him for his mercy and his salvation. And that's what we all need to do this day, if we haven't done so already. And we can thank him in the midst of troubles for the normality of life as it goes on, because it speaks of God's great patience towards us, doesn't it? Well, let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for this time in your word together this morning. We thank you as it reveals something of your deep emotions and the way that you're working with mankind, both in ages past and in our present time. And Lord, we pray for one another that in the midst of troubles, we would trust in you, loving Father, and come to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find salvation in him. So Lord, we thank you for your patience towards us. We thank you, Lord, for the cycle of seasons and days and weeks and years and months and years that continue to pass. And though on the one hand that might make us think there's no consequences of sinful action, no justice, yet Lord, that isn't the case in its entirety. Now, far from it, Lord. But Lord, this is a sign of your patience towards us, and we thank you for it. Lord, may this time of grace continue so that many will come to trust in you, Lord. In this day, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.